So as we enter the world of the judges, the important news is that Joshua is dead. Joshua took over from Moses, and they have both been good leaders of the people. And one of the questions that the book therefore challenges with is this: how are the people going to cope without them? What will God put in their place? Who will God put in their place? What happens next? On the surface, things look to be in reasonable shape. The people were rescued from Egypt by the Lord. He brought them through many wanderings to the promised land, and through the leadership of Joshua, they have entered that land. Alan, give us the first slide, please. This just gives you a bit of a feel for the apportionment of the land, the different tribes and the different areas that they had, starting with Judah and Simeon in the south and moving up to Asher in the north. But despite the neatness of that, there was still work to do. Let's have the next one, Alan, please. This is what Joshua said in terms of the work that was left behind once he had gone. The Lord your God will push the Canaanites back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess the land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Thanks, Alan. So that, in a sense, is the sort of the program. That's what they've got to get on with. That's the job that needs doing. So this is what God is doing with and for his people. This is how he works with them. He makes promises and expects their obedience. And we are his people today. That is what he does for us and expects from us. This is our history. And therefore it's important, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that we learn from it, that we understand more about the gracious and merciful character and nature of this promise-giving God, but also that we understand our sinfulness and our natural rebellion and unwillingness to know him and serve him. So let's have a look at the state of the nation. We begin with the southern tribes, we begin with Judah, and you might like to see this sort of an end-of-term report, or the annual report the directors are feeding back to the shareholders. How's it all going? Or maybe it's your appraisal. That's not a bad way to think about what happens in these verses. If you look at the first couple of verses, it would appear things are going well, notably because the people inquire of the Lord. There's no leader to go to. Who should we go to? Well, we'll go to our leader. We will go to the Lord. We'll go to Yahweh. That's who we will consult. That's very good news. What a great place to start. The second bit of good news is that the tribes are seen to be working together. Judah says to Simeon, his brother, come up with me that we may fight together against the Canaanites. Now, that won't happen throughout the book. That very often will be the opposite throughout the book. Judah was that big southern bit, you remember. Simeon was the smallest tribe and had an allocation within Judah. So it was sensible that they worked together. And there are victories over the Canaanites. Now, sometimes you'll get individual tribes named. Sometimes the sort of the general term Canaanites will be used. But don't worry, it's not different people. We're talking about the same people at every point. There are victories over the Canaanites. There's taking of Jerusalem and the taking of Hebron. Progress is being made. It looks pretty good. But all is not well. Have a look at verse 5. Adoni-Bezek probably means lord of or king of this place, Bezek. They spare a ruler they should have killed. And they behave just like the Canaanites in their treatment of him. God's command was that all trace of the Canaanites should be removed from the land because, as we saw on the video a little earlier, he is a holy God and this is to be a holy land for those who obey him. It's fit for those who submit to his rule. Notice what Adoni-Bezek said. 70 kings with their thumbs and the big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Yes, he understands that's the way of going about things. But it's a Canaanite way of going about things. And the Israelites are not Canaanites, yet they're already behaving like them. Glance down to verse 11. In verses 11 to 15, we get a very idyllic picture. It's one of these little interludes we get in the narrative. Caleb is a colleague of Joshua's, a hero from the past. He's still around. He says, verse 12, "He who attacked Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will give him Ashar, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, captures it. He receives the daughter, and she comes to ask her father for a field." In other words, they've captured a bit of desert. They need a bit of water. So she wants some land that's got some reservoirs in it. And he gives it to her. Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, that's terrific, isn't it? Older generation, younger generation, working well together, common cause. We're doing this shoulder to shoulder. And it is. It's a great picture. And it gives hope for the future, except that this is pretty much the only time in the whole book when there is such a picture. Family relationships, relationships between the sexes are totally messed up and wrecked in the book. And this is a high point. It's not going to be true for what comes next. In verse 16, a group called the Kenites, who've been living among the Israelites because of their connection to Moses, they decide that they've had enough of that and they're going to settle with the local tribes instead. But then most significantly, verse 19. Turn to verse 19. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." Now, that's interesting historically, isn't it? Because it probably suggests that we're at the beginning of the Iron Age at the stage about 1200 BC. But that's not the significant point. We would have thought, with the introduction, "the Lord was with them," then it's going to be great. There's going to be no problem at all. Seems strange you put "the Lord was with them" and then they fail. That seems odd, doesn't it? So how do we understand that? Well, the understanding at the time would have gone something like this. They'd have said, "Well, look, our God's pretty good in the hills, but he's not very good on the plains. Our God's good in this area, but he's not very good over there." It's a bit like the problem we have in sport sometimes. You know, you're good at home, but you're rubbish away. It's that sort of idea. But of course, that's nonsense, isn't it? God's promise back in verse 2 is that the land is there for the taking. They just need to go and do it. It's a bit like click and collect. It's ready for you. Just go and pick it up. How could you possibly fail to do that? But the Israelites do fail to do that. Their excuse is they've got better military equipment, more advanced equipment than we've got. Iron chariots is the issue. But the real issue is not military, it's theological. When they win because they're with God and they're obeying him and they're trusting him. He is their commander in chief. He brings their success. So why not now? Well, clearly the failure is a failure of faith. They've lost their nerve in the face of the strength and the equipment of the enemy. Alan, let's have the next slide up, please. This is what Joshua said back in chapter 17. "For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, though they are strong." That's the promise God has given them. This is a failure of nerve. They've stopped looking at their God. They've started to look instead at the enemy. So as we come to the end of the account of Judah, we would say, yeah, it's pretty mixed, isn't it? A bit like most of your reports at the end of term, bit mixed. Good bits, bad bits, could do better, of course. So let's turn our attention to verse 22, the house of Joseph. These are the northern tribes. And again, look how it starts, verse 22. "And the Lord was with them." Now, without reading verse 19 very closely, we'd think, good news. But now we've got a question mark on our heads, haven't we? Because it may not mean what we first thought it meant. And tragically, what we see as we go through the northern tribes is a whole series of steps down. It gets worse and worse. So, Alan, let's just begin that little step down, shall we? What happens in verse 26? Well, they go and attack this place called Bethel. There's a place called Luz, which is the current town. It's a Canaanite town. It's full of wickedness and evil. It needs to be destroyed. But they need access to the city. They meet someone. He says, this is the way in. And so they get in. But they agree with him. They make a covenant. They make an agreement with him that he should be allowed to go and rebuild the city elsewhere. And the man, verse 26, went to the land of the Hittites, another Canaanite tribe, and built a city and called its name Luz. That's its name to this day. So instead of removing the evil, yes, please, Alan, a click, please. Instead of removing the evil, it was just transferred, wasn't it? New city, same heart, just as opposed to God. Glance down to verse 27. Next click, Alan, please. The next phase is did not drive out. That comes again and again and again, doesn't it? Just glance down those paragraphs. Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun did not drive out. In other words, the Canaanites remain amongst them. In some cases, they put them to forced labor. Another big step down in verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Acher or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Arthlab or of Axes or of Helbah or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. You notice that change? It's not Canaanites living amongst the Israelites now. It's the other way round. It's as though they're there by the Canaanites' permission. Same is true of the Naphtalites. Down to verse 34. This time, the Danites don't even have success. They are kept back by the Amorites. This is the sort of the southern end of Amorite territory. So the northern tribes pretty much fail absolutely, don't they? Yes, Alan, take that away, thank you. This introduces us to a very important feature of the book, which we will see as we go through. There is a south to north movement in the book, just as there is amongst the judges who we'll meet next week. And that south to north movement is also a better to worse movement, as we saw in the video earlier. The further north you get, the worse things get. Now, I'm not going to make any cheap jibes about northerners. That would be pointless, wouldn't it? Watch for that. As the book progresses, watch for that as we meet the judges over the next few weeks. So what do we make of leaderless Israel at the moment? God has given the promise. They simply had to obey the promise. They start well by looking to him, but they appear unable to trust him. They appear unable to follow his commands. What's the future for such an unfaithful people? What does God think? Well, now we go to chapter 2, the second portion that we had read. In the narrative, from time to time, the author will drop in conversations. We had one with Caleb a little earlier, didn't we? And again, that pattern will follow throughout the rest of the book. Occasionally, we'll hear directly from the Lord. But very often, it's the Lord's absence or silence from the narrative that speaks volumes. Now, in this instance, the Lord speaks through his angel. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, angel here is a word that just means messenger. So here is the Lord's envoy, the Lord's spokesman. And what he does is to remind Israel of the past and God's goodness towards them. I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. God is faithful. God is good. God keeps his promises. But what have you done? And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Well, you've done that. You did that with the bloke who let you into Luz. You shall break down their altars. Well, you haven't done that because you've allowed them to go on living among you. And you've actually gone to live among them. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? Let's have the Exodus 34 quote, please, Alan. This is sort of much further back, but it's just a reminder of the danger, both socially and religiously, spiritually, that the Canaanites pose. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars. Their very presence is going to be a trap for you. You will be tempted to ally with them. You'll be tempted to see what they've got and think, yes, we want some of that. You'll be tempted to take the easy option and just to go along with them. So, what is the outcome? What will God do? Verse 3, so now I say, I will not strive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Now, don't fall into the trap of thinking that God's just doing this in sort of a fit of pique. He said through Joshua, let's have that quote up, Anne, please. He said to Joshua that this is what would happen. For if you turn back and cling to the remnants of those nations remaining among you, the Canaanites, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. God has already told them what's going to happen. And now he brings it to pass. They have proven faithless. They've been unable to trust him, unable to obey him. And consequently, he will no longer be for them and with them in driving out the Canaanites. And their response, verse 4, as soon as the messenger spoke these words, the people lifted their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. This response would appear to be genuine repentance, wouldn't it? I think the sacrifices probably tell us that. But again, sadly, this is one of the very few occasions in the book, maybe the only occasion in the book, where that is true. But what of the outcome? Will this prove to be real revival? Or will this just be short-lived self-pity? We'll see a bit more of that as we look at the second part of the introduction next time. But we said at the beginning, this is our history. They have a lot to teach us. Let's think for a moment or two then about the accommodations and compromises that we are tempted to make today as they were then. Now you remember, they were enjoying the fruits of God's goodness and kindness towards them. They were enjoying having been rescued from Egypt, having been given entry to the promised land. They were experiencing God's goodness and kindness. They were experiencing his fulfillment of his promises. And we wonder, don't we, how on earth could they have been so forgetful? How could they have been so ungrateful in their response? But I imagine as soon as we've asked that question, our next thought is, well, are we any better? Because we share in the fruits of a great victory if we follow the Lord Jesus, don't we? We share in the fruits of his victory. We experience forgiveness. We have the gift of his Spirit. And yet we too will all too often choose the road of accommodation and compromise. After all, it's much easier to go with the flow, isn't it? We look and see what others have and we think, yes, I'd like some of that. And there are challenges around this within the life of our denomination, the Church of England, aren't there? The people of Joshua's day were a very mixed bunch. And the same is true, of course, of the life of our denominations today. There is no perfect church. There's no perfect group of churches. And what we have to do is to work out how to best live with integrity in such an institution. Yeah, we could opt for the easy life. We could challenge nothing. We could go along with the don't rock the boat, but stick with the program sort of agenda. But where would be the integrity in that? Where would be the faithfulness in that? at the moment, we're struggling with a current issue, and a very inappropriate appointment has been made to a senior Dawson position. How are we going to respond to that? And we've got to work that one out. So pray for us as we do that. Pray for other churches around the diocese as they seek to do that as well. What about as a church family? How do we fit in with what the world is saying to us, what it values, what it approves? Well, one interesting question is, how do we judge our success? What does success look like in church terms? Is success simply about numbers? The more people we've got, the better we're doing? Is that what we'd say? Now, one of the interesting things that came out of our outreach survey a few weeks ago was that for most people, they've been drawn to Jesus through a relationship, through a friendship, through family, through a youth leader. So maybe those are more important things than numbers. We should value that more than we value numbers. Religion in the world has a lot to say about spiritual places. And sometimes I hear people talking about what we have here in slightly similar terms. It's almost as though all we've got to do is to get people into the building and then something magical will happen to them. They'll suddenly think, ah, Jesus died for me on the cross. Brilliant. The building can't do that. It's not what the building's for. Very useful. We're very grateful to have it, aren't we? But there's nothing special or magical or spiritual about the building. Not at all. What about compromising accommodations as individuals? How do we feel and react and respond to the pull of our friends at school or at work? Let's have the verse in Romans 8 up, Alan, please. This is what Stephen was doing with us last week, wasn't it? If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What are those things that are challenging you to turn away or to walk away from the Lord Jesus? What are the things that you need to put to death? Ambitions for yourself, or I guess more likely, ambitions for your children. Maybe the way in which you measure success. Somebody said at our Leaders' Day back in January that Christians like just enough church to keep their idols respectable. Which I thought was a rather good way of putting it. Of course, we don't go over the top. We're not extreme, are we? But yes, we'll worship the same idols as our non-Christian friends, but we'll just do it slightly more moderately. Or we'll choose the ones that are slightly more in line with sort of Bible Christian stuff like family or relationships. But of course, we serve the idols just as much. Another thing I found myself doing recently is to downplay the accommodation. To say, well, of course, it's not a very great compromise. I'm in control. It's not really as bad as all that. It might be our behavior on social media. It might be our exposure to pornography. It might be our priorities when it comes to spending money. Well, one thing we can all do is to pray that the Spirit will help us to see those areas where we are making those accommodations and compromises. And then to pray for his help to do what Paul said in Romans 8, to put them to death, to deal with them. Because just like our forebears, we too face those challenges. Well, we've seen what a bad state God's people were in back then. And as we're going to see next week, their delusion and their decline was actually far worse than they first thought. And we might wonder, what hope is there for them? What hope is there for God's people, given our sinful hearts, given our wayward nature, both then and now? Well, our hope is in the God to whom they turned at the beginning of the chapter, isn't it? Their hope is in a God who keeps his promises. A God who in his grace and mercy has called this people to himself and made them a people and brought them into his promises. And that hope is our hope as well. And we have that hope made more certain, more sure in the Lord Jesus.